All right. Well, good evening once again. Here we are at our Thursday night Bible study. We're in the book of Psalms. We're in Psalm 8, as you know, and we got hung up last time looking at some passages. I think it's important. Some of these things are areas that I've researched and worked on for a long time, trying to sort out things that are disagreed among the scholars as to exactly what's intended. For one example, we spent some time looking at the fact that the heavens are what I believe eternal. They will be renovated at the end of the Great White Throne Judgment. I believe they'll be renovated at the Second Advent. And in both cases, it talks about the heavens and the earth being made new. But the idea of newness there can simply have to do with renovation, just like the earth was destroyed by flood. And the earth didn't come apart or disappear. It's still here. A lot of changes, of course. We feel that the continental shifts occurred at that time. The mountains rose up and the sea level fell. And of course, they had the flood, and the flood changed everything up. And so this whole idea of climate change and global warming or cooling or whatever has occurred numerous times throughout the centuries, and just because there seems to be some kind of a change, and somebody was saying that the change is so minute that it's not even it's negligible as statistically, and yet it has been warming. And so the fact that it has been warming negligibly, people are all panicky that it's going to be too hot to live. And the last candidate just the other night apparently said now it's 11 years, was 12. Now the earth is going to be destroyed in 12 years, be uninhabitable. And we want to assure you that the Christians should know better. And if these people have any concept of knowing that, most people, even a lot of Christians, don't realize that. When it says new heavens and new earth, and the earth is going to be dissolved, and the universe is going to be dissolved and all that, basically it will be no more and God will start all over. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think it's a renovation. And my basis for that, the two key passages basically we looked at last time, if you're here, and that's Psalm 104:5 and Psalm 89:29, 36, and 37. I had them on the board last time, Psalm 104:5, and there's several others, but these are the ones that I think are most important. So Psalm 104:5, Psalm 89:29, 36, and 37. Those passages indicate that the earth, the moon, the sun are forever and ever. And in Scripture, forever, olam, can simply mean a long time. But when it's olam la'olam, it means forever and ever. That doesn't mean a long time. That means forever and ever. And so for eternity. And of course, it talks about David and his seed will be forever and ever, like the sun, like the moon. So the descendants are going to have resurrection bodies. They're going to live forever. We're going to have resurrection bodies and live forever. And therefore, as his seed will be forever, so, or as the sun is also. And so these passages and a host of others indicate that the earth and the heavens are not going to be disappearing anytime soon. The earth is not going to be destroyed. It'll be renovated. And just like we see with these tornadoes, the surface of the earth can be demolished, just like the Bahamas, and can be leveled. But the interesting thing is, probably take 20 years or so for the Bahamas to come back. Look at Ground Zero in New York. It's all built back. If you go there now, you could probably not see any of the destruction. I mean, it was terrible destruction. And some of the places in the South still aren't built because the authorities to be down there are foolish with the funding and, of course, don't take care of the rebuilding process. And the Fed has put lots of money in there, and it goes to the pockets of many of the administrators. But most of these places, and look at our world, every place where ancient civilizations, they've been destroyed, and we've built up over them. How many times Jerusalem has been built over? You can go down layer after layer and see the past civilizations. But it's still Earth. The Earth is still there. It's just civilizations come and go. So it'll be at the Second Advent. So it'll be at the end of the Millennial Kingdom. But that the earth is going to be forever. So we're not going to have an earth that is uninhabitable. Certainly going to be terrible at the tribulation, but we're not there yet. And it'll be destruction at that time. We see it in the book of Revelation. Over two-thirds of the world's population are going to die at that time. And so we've never seen anything like that. The closest we can come is the flood, where it destroyed all but eight people. But we're going to have a destruction in the tribulation then compared to nothing that we have seen in the church age, or even in the first part of the tribulation, as what will happen towards the end of that period. So the earth is not even then going to be destroyed. So that's the principle. And so you can take these, as I say, to the bank. If you write them down, put them on a little business card and put it in your wallet, and the next time somebody talks about the earth going to be destroyed, and that we're going to somehow, with the things that we do, or the flatulence of cows, or our toilets, or our light bulbs, or our gas-eating, guzzling cars, pull those out and say, would you look at these passages and see what you make of them? The fact that Psalm 104:5 and 89:29, 36, and 37, there's others, and most of those passages will lead you elsewhere. But I think those are the best, and we looked at those. We won't do it because we spent time on it last week. But I think it's important because we're really faced with this supposed global disaster, and the fact that our time is short, and if we don't do legislation. And the interesting thing is, of course, any sane person realizes, what have we done to stop this hurricane? What could we do to stop this hurricane? We couldn't use a nuclear weapon to destroy it. That would create more problems and heat, and it would make it worse. There's nothing man can do to dissuade a hurricane. Otherwise, we'd already have done it. And the very fact that we cannot do that, and to think that we can somehow curb climate change one way or the other, is just insanity. And yet these people truly believe that there's something that we can physically do individually and collectively as a nation, when all the other nations of the world do nothing with regard to so-called climate change. So it's a fantasy of people who are ignorant and almost insane, and the fact that they are... the fact that they have no biblical knowledge or understanding whatsoever. So the sad thing, and I was listening to commentator today, most of you are familiar, Rush Limbaugh, and he was even talking about the Bible, curiously enough, and the creation. And he's limited on his Bible knowledge, but he was talking about the fact that the creation is so far beyond anything that we can comprehend, and how we believe, the arrogance that we have, that somehow we think we can make changes in the climate or any of these other things. And he mentioned, of course, the catastrophes, that we can't even change the weather pattern at all, and how we think we're going to have a dramatic effect on the earth in some fashion like that by even our pollution. Granted, we don't want to pollute. God has given us this pristine place to that extent. We want to keep it nice, but even if we pollute it, God's going to take care of that too. Doesn't mean do it. It just means that we cannot basically change up the planet Earth. So that's an important principle here that we saw. And it's especially in our passage, because it talks about he did this with the fingers of his hand. The moon, the stars, all have been ordained by him. And so we noted that last time. And I was right kind of in the middle. Then we also looked at this new heavens and the new earth. And so I think we got a couple of passages dealing with that. We were over in Isaiah 66:7-24, and there, of course, in that last section, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. We noted that after the new heavens and the new earth, there still seems to be activity on earth. So we believe that that passage is not at the end of the kingdom, but rather before the kingdom begins. We might, since most of you are there, take a look at Isaiah 66, and we kind of ended with this last time. So in Isaiah 66, and down there in where we see this, verse 22. In verse 22 it says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make..." make means manufacture, and doesn't say create. The word is asah in the Hebrew, and those of us who've studied Genesis know there's a difference between asah and bara and yatsar. Bara means to create out of nothing. Yatsar means to build up, like the woman was built up. Yatsar was the way Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground. But then there's another one, it's called asah. Asah means to take existing material and manufacture something out of it. God created the heavens and the earth, but then he manufactured earth for habitation, asah. So he created out of nothing, bara, but then it says that he made the earth. Well, he either created or he made it. Well, he created it as it existed, and then he prepared it for 6 days for human habitation, asah. Well, if he did that in the creation, then he's going to do that again at the second advent, at the end of the millennium, and he also did it after the flood, of course. And so here it says, he says, which I will make, that is a new heaven and new earth. He's going to remanufacture the earth. When? At the end of human history or at the second advent? Well, let's read on. It declares the Lord. So your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Well, in the eternal state, that's a moot point. Obviously, everybody's going to be a believer. But during the millennium, they'll have to come and worship the Lord. Some will, some won't. The only thing that will be capital punishment will be in vogue, once again, for murder, and that's the only thing. And so, other than that, there will be no capital punishment. And so it says, and it shall be, verse 24, then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men. That doesn't even make sense for the eternal state. I don't think the corpses of men, it's going to be all gone. And of course, there'll be all of those people that are unbelievers will be in the lake of fire. We'll be on a pristine earth. We're not going to have a graveyard. They're looking at corpses. That's in the millennium. They're going to look at all that were killed. In fact, it says that it's going to take them a number of months. I think, if I'm not mistaken, like 7 months to bury the dead after the Battle of Armageddon. Well, that kind of runs over into the millennium. And so they're dead bodies. Well, that jives with this, and it says they're going to see the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. Well, the worm, they're going to be wormy on the ground, but then, of course, their souls are going to be in the lake of fire, so that worm won't ever die. And their fire shall not be quenched. That would be the lake of fire. And they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Well, if they can still see them, that can't be in the eternal state, in my opinion. So the passages afterwards seem to imply man bowing down to me. That's the worship in the kingdom. So this new heaven and new earth here, my humble opinion is that it is the renovation of earth and the heavens at the beginning of the millennium. Then we have 2 Peter 3, the other big passage in the New Testament. And it's always troubled me a little bit. And I think I was reading Wolfert Zook, and they kind of sorted this out. And I like what they did with this in their commentary. In 2 Peter 3:10. So 2 Peter 3:10, coming after 3:9, it says, the Lord is slow, not slow, about his promise, as some count slowness. Okay. 2 Peter 3:10. I'm sorry. But is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, a change of mind. And people use that passage a lot. He's not slow, he's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Repentance means to change your mind from unbelief to belief. So we understand here repentance is used for the salvation work of faith alone in Christ alone. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Heaven will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, I suggest that that will be the second advent. And the reason being when it says the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is used all through the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament for the period of the tribulation up to and including the millennium. So, in other words, from the day the rapture occurs, right after that rapture occurs. That's the day of Christ, by the way. The rapture, so we have day of Christ, rapture. Then we have the day of the Lord, Old Testament. That's referring to the judgment of Israel, and it's referring to the second advent, the judgment, all of that. It's in Joel chapter 2, and many, many places we see day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. They're not talking about the rapture in the Old Testament. So day of the Lord, by the way, Peter writes to the Hebrew audience. So we look at this as one of the Hebrew epistles here. And so the day of the Lord would be right immediately after the rapture, which is the day of Christ. The day of the Lord starts the next day, 7 years plus of tribulation, and on into the millennial kingdom. So the day of the Lord, here it says, will come like a thief. Well, the fact that when the rapture occurs, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief right then, because suddenly they'll wonder where we are. We're gone, and the rapture comes like a thief in the night. And of course, the day of the Lord, the beginning of the tribulation, will be like that same thief. They'll go, what is going on? You know, and all of us have gone. Maybe we were taken up in the UFOs to a better place because we were the bad Christians, and all those believers, now we're rid of them. Now we can really have world peace, and the Antichrist comes into focus. That's all part of the day of the Lord. And of course, then at the end, and during that time, we see the destruction towards the latter half of the tribulation. So the day of the Lord, here he kind of, it's an overview, so there's, even though it's 7 years, then we see the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That occurs pretty much through the latter part of the tribulation when we have the bowl judgments, but it actually starts with the trumpet judgments, and the last trumpet judgment actually feeds in and becomes the seven bowls, which are the seven last judgments on earth, and they are just they're just devastating. As I say, over almost two-thirds of the world's population. Almost two-thirds of the world's population is destroyed at this time, and so certainly at the end of that time, the earth is going to be renovated for the millennial kingdom. So I think that's the millennial kingdom. Now listen, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and goodness? Now that's writing to the dispensation of the church people, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God. Well, what's the day of God? Well, we're as believers, we're raptured out, and not only that, but now we're looking forward to the day of God. The day of God is generally associated with the end of the millennium. The day of God is where God ushers in the eternal state, and it's different from the day of the Lord. So we have the day of Christ, rapture, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of the Lord, which refers to immediately after the rapture, 7 years of tribulation, on through the millennium. At the end of the millennium, we have the day of God. The day of God, great white throne judgment, eternal state. So if we read this passage, as Peter has now basically looked at two periods, although most people conflate these together and make them one event, you see. It's kind of like when the Lord returns. People think, they don't think there's a rapture. They think, you know, the Lord comes, he comes down from heaven with a shout, and we all meet him in the air, and then we come back to the earth, and we're all happy millennial kingdom. So those are the post-millennialists. They think we're going to go right up into the millennium, and Christ comes back, and many of these people that are in these new movements think we're going to get the world to be a better place, we're going to Christianize the world. Christ comes back and says, thank you, here's the millennium, go on in. And of course, that's not the way the millennium begins, not in Revelation, the seven bowls. Everything that's before that does not seem to indicate that the church does a great job of making the world Christian. All of the passages dealing with wrath, we have Ezekiel 38 and 39, all of these, 38 and 39, that seem to indicate there's certainly a period of terrible wrath and destruction before the millennium. Well, we ain't in the millennium yet, although the amillennialists think we are, but we're not. That is no millennium at all, or we're in it now, and that, if you noticed, I don't see perfect environment, but that's another story. So this post-millennial bypasses the tribulation. tribulation, bypasses the rapture, and conflates them into one. I think this is where people conflate the new heavens and the new earth here as being the same at the second advent, at the eternal state as being one, just at the end of history. In fact, a lot of people, if you talk to them, and even some Christians think, you know, the Lord's going to come back and we're just going to all go to heaven and that's the end of it. They have no concept of eschatology, future things, like we do from a dispensational standpoint. They have not rightly divided the word of truth. And here, especially, the verses that I just read, 9, 10, 11, and 12, belong to the tribulation, okay, the day of the Lord. And then, here it says, where's the day of God? At 11. And then here it says, you are looking for and hastening, that is you believers, the coming of the day of God. We're looking forward to the eternal state, on account of which heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Some would see that as the millennium. Could be, but I see that as the eternal state because of the words day of God. Day is singular. The day of the Lord is Old Testament referring to a long period of time. Day is 1,000 years, can be one day, can be 1,000 years. The day of the Lord is 1,000 plus 7 at least. Day of Christ, one day. Day of God actually begins at the Great White Throne Judgment and goes through all eternity. So the Day of God is the longest one. That lasts forever and ever and ever. And so that's how I see this. And I've researched, and unfortunately, most of the commentaries do a terribly sloppy job, or they omit verse 30, verse 13. They just they don't deal with it, and there's another one that they leave out. So anyway, that's how I see these passages. This is the day, and Walford, John, Dr. John Wal, is it John Walford?
Yeah.
And Zook, in their commentary of the Bible, actually separate these two. And I was wondering if they would. I thought probably don't, but they do. They say the first part of this is Second Advent. The second part is the eternal state. And it talks about the eternal state, it talks about new heavens and new earth. Here, people conflate that with what we saw over in Isaiah 66, but that new heaven and new earth was for the millennium, you see. So they're not the same thing, same phraseology, but there'll be a new heaven and new earth at the second advent, Isaiah 66. There'll be a new heaven and new earth at the end of the millennial kingdom, 2 Peter 3. 13. Anyway, I just wanted to go over that because that's one of those things that people often, and you may not be able to explain all of what I said, but at least understand that, you know, we have three things. We've got day of Christ, rapture, day of the Lord, right after the rapture, up through all the way through the millennium. That's the day of the Lord, all the way to the millennium. It's promised to Israel. They were promised to live in their land. David was going to rule. Of course, he'll be a regent ruler over Jerusalem during the millennium. That's stated literally, although people say, well, that's referring to Christ. No, it says he'll be there literally. And the thing that I know that proves that is because he'll offer sacrifices. And if that David is Jesus Christ, why would Jesus Christ offer sacrifices to himself? Mm-hmm. So it's David in resurrection body, like we in resurrection body, but David is going to have the rulership over Jerusalem. So all of these things point to the fact that the day of the Lord includes immediately after the rapture, through the trib, all the way through the millennium, and then the day of God begins at the Great White Throne Judgment and goes for all eternity. Does that make sense? Hopefully, I've sorted that out. So at the beginning of the millennium, there's a new heaven and new earth, restoration of heavens, restoration of earth. At the Great White Throne Judgment, the day of God, restoration of heaven and earth for the eternal state. Just as the earth was renovated at the flood, just as in the creation, God created the earth and then He shaped and formed it, and it did 6 days. Judy was teaching her ladies just the other day, why did God take 6 days? Why didn't just... I can't snap my finger, I'm sorry. Well, I'm snapping my finger, but it doesn't snap. Anyway, too much lubricant, too much hand cream. Anyway, just snap his finger, and the earth was all ready. Why did it have to take 6 days? He created the universe It says, by his command, the universe was created and stood instantaneously. No evolution, no nothing, no billions and billions of light years. Boom, just like that, the universe was created and the earth was created. Then why did he take 6 days? Oops. He could have done it right away. He took 6 days for us to make a principle about the week. Notice that everyone in the world, even unbelievers, has a 7-day week. Now, some start different. The Sabbath, of course, was a special day for Israel, and it was the seventh day. The first day of the week was to be Monday and so forth. Friday, of course, they went evening to evening and everything, but they still went 7 days. They had months, just like we have months, and the months were determined by, guess what? The moon and the sun. That's why they had a lunar calendar. And I think originally there were 30 days in the month, because the prophetic calendar is 360 days in the Old Testament. So where do we get 365? I think it came after the flood. That's why we have the odd number of days. Pardon me. The odd number of days. So a lot of those things are easily explained, at least if you're wanting to know what God did. But to the unbeliever, they just go, well, that's all ridiculous, you know. So it's the same thing with climate change and everything else. If you have no biblical frame of reference, these things may make sense. But to anyone who understands the Bible, those kinds of things are just ludicrous. All right, enough of that. I just wanted to do those two things. The fact the earth's going to last forever, albeit renovated. The universe is going to last forever, albeit renovated. And of course, the new heavens and new earth is a way of describing that renovation two times, second advent and at the end of the millennium. All right, enough of that. Now, the next word, next one is verse 4, finally. A lot of stuff there, but it really took some time to sort that out, believe me, and I hope I did, at least to my satisfaction, if not to yours. So hopefully we did a pretty good job there. All right, verse 4 then says, what is man that thou hast dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? This is a really important verse, and this begins the pericope of the messianic prophecy. This is mentioned numerous times in scripture. This section actually from 4 to 8 is basically the messianic prophecy. When I say pericope, it means we've just taken a scissors and snipped out a section. So this section 4 through 8 is the messianic part of Psalm 8. And I know that because in the book of Hebrews it says so. It says this referred to Christ. Well, when David wrote this, it's possible that he didn't know that. Okay, I mean, he wrote down what God told him, and it was part of the psalm. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We can't read his mind. Oh, yes, I knew this was all about the Messiah who would come. I don't know that. You'd like to think maybe David had cognition of it. Maybe God explained it to him. But all we have is what he wrote down here. And, of course, this could also be human beings. What is man? What are we? Who do we think we are? You know, that God cares for us. Well, the evolutionist says we're nothing. Life isn't important. Kill all the babies you want. By the way, this one political party was saying that that we should have we should kill people and eat them. That was, if you watch this the other night on the 7 hours of brutality by the Democratic candidates, just absolutely insane. I didn't watch it, but this is what was going on there, and just it's horrible. And so the idea that life is meaningless, kill all the babies you want, especially that was mentioned in the third world. If that's not racist, I don't know what is. You know, not here, but over there somewhere where there's too many babies, we get rid of them because taking up too much space in the earth and all this and that. These people are, I mean, literally they're insane. Yeah. They are absolutely insane. If they get the rulership of the country, I hope the rapture comes quickly. Mm-hmm. At any rate, what is man that you care about him? God cares about man, mankind. And the idea that we don't care, I mean, look at people going around vicious crimes just for no reason. I want to know what the thrill of to kill somebody. So, oh, that person looks good. Let's go kill him. You know, that's the kind of thing. And, of course, we kill babies indiscriminately, even after they're born, which is infanticide. And the idea of killing people and eating them is just, they said, apparently I didn't hear this, but I heard it said, you know, don't knock it because until you taste it. And I thought, ghastly stuff. And to the very fact that any political candidate would even suggest such a thing is just, it's beyond me. And yet we're getting ready for that kind of beastly behavior, you know, dehumanizing the human condition. And God cares about us. We're special. Believers are special. Every human being is special. Every baby is special. And here the question is, what is man that you give it a thought? You know, and the Son of Man that you take care of him. But then he answers his own question. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and dost crown him, mankind, with glory and majesty. Now, if we just take it generically, not of Jesus Christ, which the Hebrew writer does, but just take it with regard to us. In other words, God crowns us with glory and majesty, and as believers, he will. We will get Stephanos. We will get victor's crowns. And many of us will have diadema. We'll have ruler's crowns during the millennium. It's part of the reward that we get as a faithful servant in the dispensation of the church. And so, what is man? Well, man is a little lower than angels. He's not a beast. He's not an animal. He's not a plant. Mm-hmm. We are human beings. We didn't evolve from the lower forms of life, no matter how sophisticated they might be or sign language they can produce. They cannot do what we do. They do not have the reasoning of human beings, and we are a little lower than angels. Doesn't mean we're stupid or animals. Doesn't say that we're at the bottom. We're at the top. The angels are the highest order of creatures that God created. We're a little lower than that. Now, the word here for God is Elohim, and that's translated angels. So it says we're a little lower than God in New American Standard because the word Elohim is a plural. Now, it depends on the context what it means. Here, it should probably better be translated angels rather than God, because the angels were called Elohim. In fact, the sons of the gods in Genesis 6 were called the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God. But what were the sons of God? They were fallen angels. The sons of God had sexual relations with the daughters of men, Genesis chapter 6. And of course, that's what produced the monstrous time of half angel, half humans on the earth. And of course, they had great wisdom and so forth. I think they created some of the mighty structures of antiquity that no one can explain. Of course, the channel I discovered, or one of those, says it's the aliens, you know. The aliens came here from outer space. Well, they're not far off. Probably the Bnei HaElohim, it's the fallen angels that came here and intermarried, and that was before the flood. They were, as far as we know, all destroyed in the flood, but I think some of their structures may have remained, perhaps even the Great Pyramid, although I couldn't prove that, but it is possible that one would have stayed. If not, it was right after the flood, and some of the skills that had been learned were carried over by Noah's descendants. They at least were close enough to know what had been done before, even though it's now since been lost. At any rate, if we just take this generic, what is mankind that thou takest any interest in him? And the answer is, or the Son of Man, that would be a son, a descendant of man, the generations of man. It's singular, which begs the question, because its singularity would suggest, you know, single man, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews basically bears that out. But for the moment, it's just a son of man, like, basically that's the idea that we have here. And let's see, the word for the Son, the word the doesn't even occur there. So it's just, and Son of Man, there's no definite article, which describes again the quality in Hebrew and Greek. If there's no definite article, they usually put one in English, like they did here. But in the Hebrew, there's no definite article. And without the definite article, it stresses the quality. If it has a definite article, it specifies which one, like a particular one. So here, no definite article at least, although it could be one individual like Jesus Christ, a son, it's obviously a son, or it simply could be the descendants of man, a son of man, any son or daughter of man, okay? But the point is then, it says, why do you care for them? Why do you care for mankind? Why do you care for the children of men and so forth? And then it says, because you have made them a little lower than angels, and you crown them with glory and majesty. So Adam was the crowning glory at that time. He forfeited that when Satan challenged the woman, and then, of course, he bought into it, and they fell, and then Satan got the rulership of the earth from them until Jesus Christ comes back, and he will take the mantle, the second Adam, and he will be crowned with glory and majesty as the revealed member of the Trinity. So all of that's playing into this. So first of all, we have several things here going on. The particle ma, like grandma, ma, M-A in the Hebrew, means what? It's kind of an interesting thing. We had a little phrase that we used to try to remember those in first year Hebrew. Ma means what? And it has anosh. And it's A-N-O-S-H, or Anosh, but it's a long O, Anosh. And that's one of the words used poetically for mankind, Anosh. There's another word for man, it's Ish. Ish, of course, is what Adam was called, that he was the first Ish, and his wife was Isha. The ah on the end was feminine, Ish is masculine. Ish and Isha. He had a name, it was called Adam. She had a name later given to her, was what? Heva, or Eve. So the first man, Ish, and his wife, Isha, his name, Adam, and then when his wife, of course, after the sin, she got, I don't know if she had a name before that, doesn't say, but after the fall, and they got the animal skins, her name was called Heva, which is Eve, meaning the mother of all living, because she would bear the children of the generations to come. So here, this word, Anosh, connotes human race. And it's a poetic term for that. It's what they call a very primitive used word. It's not found very often in the scriptures, and almost never in the singular. Interestingly enough, when I looked in the grammar, it talked about the fact that in the singular, it's almost used exclusively of the Savior. Kind of interesting. And so here, Enosh kind of lends towards that idea. And then the word for remember, that you remember him, we have the kal imperfect, which means to continue to remember him through all generations. The imperfect tense means ongoing action, it's normal. That you care about him, that you remember him. Now, or a son of man, and here we have the word ben, ben meaning son. So, you know, Ben-Hamim, the son of the right hand, Benjamin, Ben-Hamim, Benjamin. It means the son of the right hand. So the word Ben means son. And then it has Ben-Adam, another word for man. So that's Adam, so the son of Adam, the son of man, the son of the human race. So Anosh and Adam basically refer to the human race. Ish, not found here, would be a nobleman, and also Adam was called Ish originally before when he got the name Adam. All right, so we have this two phrases then. What is Anosh? What is mankind? And the son, Ben Adam, the son of the human race. Okay, that you should visit him or care for him. Again, we have the kal imperfect of pakad, P-A-Q-A-D. That's a great Scrabble word. My wife won't let me use those, but P-A-Q-A-D, pakad. And in the imperfect, it's ongoing action all through human history that you would visit man. Did God visit man? All through history he's visited man. You know, he came to Adam in the garden. He came to Noah and talked to Noah. He talked to Abraham. You go right down the list. Always talking to man. And then, of course, in the incarnation, Jesus had his disciples and talked to them and so forth. Paul had a conversation in the third heaven with Jesus Christ. On and on. All through the Bible, we see these things. Even the book of Revelation, John, actually, the angel talked to him. And John got all excited and fell down. He said, don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm a servant like you. Two times he does that. He fell down before angels. You know, cut John some slack. He's, you know, you start seeing visions and angels and stuff, and you're going, what do I do? Fall down? I don't know what I'm doing here. And the angels go, just relax, you know. But then the Lord did talk to him, so we had conversation, and the Lord spoke to him as well. So all the way through the Bible, God visited and talked to men, you know. today does it through this book. In the future, again, we'll have visions and things. In the time of the tribulation, we'll have the two witnesses. We'll have angelic testimony during that time. So angels will visit on earth during the tribulation. Not now. People who see and visit with angels now are dealing with fallen angels, demons, and they are doing that too. That's what we have under the seances and the avatars and all of the people who are hooked up with UFOs. That's all demonism. God is not using angels to communicate today with anyone. He has given us this word of God. So that's how you know. Whenever I hear a preacher get up and say, Jesus told me last night, right away I go, time out. King's X, that's wrong. This guy, Oral Roberts did it. You all go right down the list of these people. Jesus talked to me. Sarah Young, Jesus talks to her. She has conversations. That's a false demon. It's a demon, a false prophet impersonating Jesus Christ. They impersonate him. And so that's why Paul says a false Jesus and a false gospel, and this is not the gospel that I preach. At any rate, we've talked about that under the cults and neo-cult and so forth. So, that's the first part of the verse, okay? So we'll go just that far. The first reference to this is in Job. Job, before Psalm. Now remember, the book of Job, chapter 7:17, is the first book in the Bible. We think Genesis is, well, it tells the story of the creation and the beginning, but the first book written was written by Job, probably around 2000 BC. Moses wrote in 1490. Well, that's a lot later, see? So Job was the earliest writing, and Job writes about the Ice Age, because he talks about the fact that there's ice that's water hard as rock. That's ice. He talks about the beasts that can swallow a river, and they're so big that they can eat from the tops of trees. Well, we see the dinosaurs. They were here on earth with Job after the flood. So they did come after the... They were part of the... A lot of them were drowned, but he took little babies into the ark, and they got out, and in 100 years or so after the flood, they were big dinosaurs. And so there were big dinosaurs on earth all the way up into the 1800s, because they used to, the Chinese had dragon trainers and stuff. And I mean, it's just the things that the people don't know about history is mind-boggling. At any rate, Job is the first one to mention it, first in the Bible, long before Moses wrote anything. And it's amazing the things that he wrote. He talks about the great sea monsters and everything. Even in here, I'm looking at verse 17, but I just caught my eye, verse 12. Am I the sea or the sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me? And this of course is Job here, but the word monster there is not monster, it's dracon. From which we get the word dragon, which is a dinosaur. And we've shown that, you know, the dragon was close to probably like the Tyrannosaurus Rex. There are a number of them that were like that, were considered dragons. And that's where the word dragon came from. Really, the Bible word is not dinosaur. That word came long after somebody coined that phrase, terrible lizard. Well, it's that's what a dinosaur is. But long before that, it was dracon in the Greek. And, of course, it has a number of other Hebrew names as well, Behemoth and others. At any rate, so I got digressed there. 17 is what I wanted to see. Verse 17 says, what is man that thou dost magnify him? This is 2000 BC roughly, okay? Now, you know, we see Psalms written by David around 1000-ish. So this is 1000 years earlier that Job's writing the same phrase. What is man that thou dost magnify him, and that thou art concerned about him, care for him? Almost exactly the same thing. that thou dost examine him every morning and try him every moment. That's examine and testing man. Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? I have sinned. In other words, I'm a bad guy. Why do you keep looking at me, God? I feel so ashamed and so bad. And, he says, I lay down in the dust, and thou, you still seek me, but I will not be. I'm going to curl up and die. You know, Job was feeling pretty miserable, as you know. And so he felt that life was very futile at this point. This is one of his sad moments. So we have these times. We all have pity parties. Job had a pity party, and this is part of his pity party here. But he says, you know, do you really care about us? And that's his thing here. He said, you know, what is man that you magnify him? Is he a big deal? And are you concerned about him? Are you really? And of course, then the psalmist writes that as well. Also, more in the book of Psalms in Psalm 144:3. David revisits this. So this will also be messianic in that sense. 144:3. It says here, verse 3, O Lord, what is man that thou dost take knowledge of him? Exactly, almost the same Hebrew phraseology. Or a son of man, again, no definite article, just like we have in the Psalm 8, that thou dost think of him. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. You know, why would you care about man, you know? So that's the phrase we have. And where this comes up is in Hebrews 2:6. So let's go there. Here is what the writer of Hebrews says about this. And you see, if you have a numeric standard, it's set it off in these capital letters so that you know this is an Old Testament quotation right here. And if you have the margin, it has Psalm 8:4. I think it ought to have Job 7:17, but be that as it may, in 18. So here's what it says. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, well, we know where they testified. Who was it? David testified in Psalm 8. Job testified in Job 7:17. Somebody said it somewhere, he says. And one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or a son of man that thou art concerned with him? And then he continues on, the same thing, Psalm 8, still in there. And this is the next Psalm 8:4, Psalm 8:5, Psalm 8:6, all the way through the psalm that we're looking at. These are the words that come out of the psalm. And then he says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hand, and thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Originally, that was Adam. Adam lost that. So how is he saying then all the things are under his feet? Well, I'm going to cheat ahead because we won't have time to probably do all of it tonight. But basically it says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, that is mankind. But then he shifts and says this him isn't just referring to you and I, because we don't have all things subjected to us, but we do see him. Now notice it changed in the New American Standard. They made the shift. Not just him, you and I. Now it's him, capital H. But we do see him, capital H, referring to Jesus Christ, who has been made a little lower than the angels, true as the second Adam. Jesus, now they put in namely because we have what we call an apposition. The apposition is a grammar point which says that the word in apposition means exactly the same thing as the one just mentioned, okay? So whatever was just mentioned, a little lower than angels, namely Jesus. So who was a little lower than angels? Oh, you and I, Adam, all humankind. Oh, but also Jesus. So now suddenly the him becomes him. condemn him, Jesus Christ, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And so here the writer of Hebrews says, all this, what was in Job 7:17, what was in Psalm 144, 3 and 4, and now here in Hebrews, all refers to, and Psalm 8, our passage, all refer to prophetically the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Adam was the first, he sinned. Christ is the second Adam, and he gained what Adam lost. Adam lost the world because he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which his wife had eaten, and therefore Satan won the victory, temporary, a tactical victory, but not the strategic victory. Christ won the strategic victory at the cross, and all that was Adam supposedly now goes back to Christ. He gets the kingdom, and everybody that believes in him gets to share in that kingdom. Hallelujah. Boy, this is great. Okay, so there we have it. And then, here's the clincher on this, and we'll probably have to end on this. Let's see. That is 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15, great passage, has the gospel, has the resurrection body, has the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, I've taught it, and I did a rapid exegesis on this one time. I don't know if it was Sunday morning or in this class, but at any rate, 1 Corinthians 15, we're only looking at verse 45 down there. It's a long chapter. Verse 45 says, so also it is written, okay, first man, Adam, became a living soul. Where is that written? It says here, 45, look in the margin. That's Genesis 2:7. Adam became a living soul. Okay, that's where it's written in Genesis. Moses wrote that. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is out from the immediate source of the earth, earthy. He is ek, earth, out from the earth. Man, what? Well, man was formed out of the dust of the ground, right? Yatsar. The second man is from heaven. He's not of this earth. Now, he was born of a virgin, so he's half man and half God, as it were, hypostatic union. So the second man, mankind, he is part of man, is from heaven. All right. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, you and I. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have been born the image of the earthly, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. That means when you believe in Jesus Christ, you bear the image of the heavenly. Well, I don't want to steal my thunder here for this. And of course, it goes into the kingdom. We'll look at one more verse. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But he tells a mystery, and he says, we do not all sleep, but we will be changed. That's the rapture. He's writing to church age believers. He says it's going to change. If you're a believer, you're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You can read the rest of that, but that's the idea. Now all of that comes out of Psalm 8:4. And that wasn't the first time. It was in Job. And then David restates it in Psalm 144. And now here we are in Hebrews. And, of course, just a beautiful picture. So this whole thing. Now, I've got more even here. And I'll have to do it next time. But this whole idea of the Son of Man. How do we know it's not just a Son of Man and not the Son of Man? And does that really make any difference? Well, yes and no. We noted that when it has the definite article, for example, we'll see next time in Matthew 26:64, Mark 14, some of these passages says, the Son of God, that Jesus was the Son of God. Okay, we know that. But he's also a Son of God, and that is the quality of the second Adam. So the quality is also there without the definite article. So whether the definite article is there or not, it still can refer to Jesus Christ, as it does in Psalm, in our Psalm, where it says a son. We also have a son. Another one we'll see next time in Psalm 80, verse 17. We see the same phrase in Daniel 7:13, and we know in Daniel 7:13, because that's when the a son of man, one like the son of man, one not the, but one like a son of man, came before the Ancient of Days, and a kingdom was given to him. So whether it's a son of God, I'm sorry, a son of man, or the son of man, it still, in every case, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in its final analysis. We'll see a little bit more of that. Again, I'm trying to show you that I've done quite a bit of extensive work on this, and I think that I've been able to substantiate everything that I'm saying here. So hopefully it made some sense tonight, things that we said. So these passages, what is man? What is mankind? Does God care about us? Or the Son of Man, our descendants, does he care about? Yeah, because ultimately we're going to have the glory, because the greater Son of Man, the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be crowned with glory and honor. He inherits the kingdom, Daniel 7:13, and we get to share it and live with him and rule for 1,000 years. Next week, I'm going to show you all the passages that talk about where about our ruling in the millennium. And you think there's just one? I've got 6 or 7 to show that very thing, that we will rule during the millennium. Not all of us, of course, but those who are faithful. So if we do a good job in this life, part of that reward package, we get a reward package, that's the judgment seat of Christ. Part of that has to do with rulership. David's already slotted. He's going to rule over Jerusalem. He's slotted for that position. But there are other kingdoms all over the earth. There will be nations and kingdoms and kings, rulers, and we may be some of those as part of the rulership. It goes along with the talent passages. The talent passages in Matthew and Luke, the one has the talents, and you know how that went. The one got 10 talents and he made 10 more, one had 5 and he got 5 more. Then one guy just got 1 and he felt gypped. So he didn't do nothing. He went and hid it somewhere. So when the Lord came, he gave the one away to the guy that had the most, because he was the most responsible. And the other guy, he got the lake of fire. And so the talents indicates rewards and blessing. The lake of fire is not for believers. We're exempted from that. But particularly in the tribulation, those that do not believe in the Lord, they go in the lake of fire. And it's also called outer darkness. That's another sticking point for a lot of theologians. I'll try to sort that out next time. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to look at these rather difficult passages, sometimes contested by other students of your word. And yet I pray that I've done justice to these, and if not, show me where I might correct them. But the joy is that we're going to spend eternity with you in the presence of your kingdom, in the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that whatever you have prepared for us is beyond anything that we can imagine in this life. And we pray, therefore, that would give us motivation to live according to your plan, Father, and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Ooh.